Hebrews chapter 12.
Oh, yeah. Well, you got to blow.
Put your feet together and I'll take your
feet. See you, Mandy.
Book of 12 Hebrews.
It's like somebody looking for a parking spot out there.
It's between 11 and 13, Mandy.
Really?
All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and Dale, would you be so kind as to open us in prayer?
Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for giving us another opportunity to get into the Word of God and to hear, Lord, I pray you search our hearts. Show us what we need for tonight, Lord. Show us what we need for the rest of our lives. Show us what we need before we leave here, Lord. May we take it home with us, Lord. We ask that you be with the pastor. Give him the words to speak for each and every one of us that's here tonight. For those that are lost, I pray that tonight might they be that night that they get saved, Lord. For that one that's struggling, Lord, that you show them what they're struggling with, Lord. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. And we had been in verse 14. Getting ready to launch therein. And verse 14 said, follow peace with all men. We discussed that last week. And holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay? And if you're a lost person, you're never going to see the Lord without holiness. And that's Jesus Christ dying for you, making you holy. If you're someone with salvation, you get cut off from the Lord by not availing yourself of those things God gives you to keep yourself holy. Okay, confession of your sin and keeping the divine and precious promises, things of that sort. But we're launching into verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now he's going to explain that. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, he's not talking about failing of the grace of God where suddenly, oh no, I'm going to hell, I don't have grace anymore. He's talking about having the grace of God and it not doing you any good because you're not walking in his grace, you're not following those things that keep you in grace. All right? We have a perfectly good road to take us to Cuba, but you can choose to drive through people's front lawns. All right? I gave up drinking years ago and I've been taking the roads ever since. All right? But
props.
Yeah. So
he will probably fire a maniac.
Yeah. Alright, so the thing is, it talks about lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And what I have learned is this: people who stray from the ways of grace become extremely bitter people. Mm. And we're going to look at one of those. Esau was a prime example of that. And watch what it says in this next verse. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now we think of profanity in the sense you slam your finger in a door and you color your language, all right? And no doubt that's profane language. But what was Esau's profanity? Right, he didn't count God faithful. Tanya said it exactly. He's starving. He thinks he's going to die. All right? If you've raised kids, you've run into that. All right? But the point is, he really does think he's going to die, and he's got a brother standing there who has food. And I don't know if you have a brother that's a jerk. My brothers do. But regardless of that, if you are the direct descendant of Abraham, and you're the direct descendant of Isaac, do you think God's going to let you starve to death? No. No way in the world God's going to let you starve to death. All right? So what was his profanity? Selling his birthright. All right? Giving it away for his food, for his next meal. And you'd be amazed how many saints are willing to sell their birthright for far less than that. Oh. Okay? Just any little thing comes up, they don't trust God. And, you know, the Word of God says this. It talks about in 2 Corinthians, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And I'm ashamed how long it took for that to take hold in my life. Where, you know, I'd been a street rat, knew how to get along, knew how to get by. You know, I knew how, you know, when a cop tapped on your shoulder to turn around and have that perfect lie quickly. And, you know, instantly react to those kind of things and get out of all sorts of trouble in that because you could lie so quickly and handle things and maneuver things just right or whatever else. And let me tell you something. There's no place for that in Christianity. That's just a complete and utter grief to God when you bring that stuff into Christianity. Fill out a paper and, you know, fudge a little bit on that paper, you know, because you're trying to get something more out of it or whatever else. And, well, if I fill it out honestly, I won't get what I need. Then fill it out honestly. You don't think God can take care of your needs, or you got to lie to get take care of your needs, all right? What ways it got to be done? Well, if I fill out my taxes honestly, there's no way I can pay my bills. Oh, there's no God left, all right? Bill Randall, I used to talk from the public and say, well, folks, there's always welfare and food stamps. And if those fail, well, there's always God, you know. And, you know, and he hit that across pretty well. And, you know, and it's just that whole idea that you stretch out for anything in the world other than what God's trying to get you to do. What did it do? First of all, God ranked that next to fornication. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Or for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. God said that was profane. Okay? Profanity is anytime you take that which is holy and bring it down to something less than holy. Randy?
Could that go in tandem with blasphemy then? Or am I way off the mark here?
It's similar to blasphemy. A holy name is God Almighty. Okay? But when you bring that down because you're angry, you've just brought a very holy name down. God Almighty, what are you guys doing here? All right, what is that? You just took a very holy name and brought it down to your stupid street level, okay? God calls that profane. But it's also profane to go ahead and do your little maneuverings, all right, instead of trusting what God can give you. He ranks that next to fornicator, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Okay? And then he tells you what that profanity was, a man that sold his birthright. Then the other thing is this. Once he sold his birthright, because he didn't trust that God could take care of him, he's bitter against his brother. Isn't that the way it goes? All right? And you'd be amazed how many people get bitter against other people in the church because they've sold what they're supposed to do. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Looking at people, well, they got over on this or they got over on that. And all they can do is see the people's weaknesses and what's wrong with them and everything else. They can't see any good in them. And it's just how it goes. So he says again, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. I personally knew Isaac Berkovic, who was in a Russian concentration camp with his best friend from youth. And the two of them had grown up in Czechoslovakia, and when the Germans invaded, they became part of what was called the White Army, a group of Czechoslovakians who didn't surrender, and they fought, but because they were the non-communist anti-Germans, when the Russians took them over, they put them in a concentration camp. So, in other words, whichever side caught him, where he was going to a concentration camp, they were just surviving out in the woods. He told stories of having to cut people's legs off, where you get them drunk, and when his best friend would sit there, slug the man in the face while you're chopping his leg off with a saw. And, you know, and he lived that way. And finally gets put in a Russian concentration camp, and his best friend from youth is there. And one day his best friend raised his hand during an assembly and turned him in for some things he was doing. And his friend got an extra piece of bread that day. And Isaac then was taken. Now think of a high school locker. They put one in the middle of the parade ground and put Isaac in there and said, you will never come out of there. You will starve to death. And that day, now this is World War II, a train comes in. And a British major got out and paid the Russians cash for all the white Czechoslovakians he had. And so for the cash, they opened the thing and took him out. And he still, I've seen his cup he used to have in the concentration camp. He used to still drink out of it all the time, a little tin cup. He still kept that. So they're on the train, and all the people went to that British major and pointed to his best friend and told him, and the British major stopped the train and put him off. And put him off. And Isaac just said, if he could have lasted one more day, but for that one morsel of meat, sold his best friend. Sold him down the drain. All right? Which is worse, selling God or your best friend? Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold God. His birthright. Everything he could have. When you get saved and born again, your birthright is a marvelous birthright. Join the company and the church of the firstborn. Eternal life. The grace of God in Christ Jesus. And you have all those things, and it's amazing the things we sell it for. The things we let it go for, right?
Trinkets.
And then get bitter. Now it says verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, is he going to inherit the blessing now? No, he's not. Why? Because he has sold his birthright. The birthright and the blessing are two different things, okay? When Israel gets separated in the northern and southern kingdoms, they're separated off the birthright and the blessing. The northern kingdom has one, the southern kingdom has the other. Okay, they get united in David and in Solomon, and then they go and get separated after that, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But, yes?
How did they get separated, upper and lower?
Well, it's just the idea that God ends up giving the birthright to the northern kingdom, I believe, and the blessing on the southern kingdom. All right? But they get separated. And amongst Jacob's sons, he separates them. All right? And again, you'll see that, where one of them gets the blessing, the other one gets the birthright. And then they're finally united in the person of David. And then that's why eventually they're united again in Jesus Christ. All right? All the crowns come to him. Crown him with many crowns. All of them go to him. But the thing is, with Esau, now keep this in mind. It says before they were ever born, God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Now, the Calvinists go to town on that. Yeah. To them, oh, look at that. You know, he never had a chance. No, because again, you're mistaking that term love and hate that God uses. The Bible says that that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. You mean he hated her? He wanted her dead? He wanted to kill her? He wanted her to go to hell? No. Except you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister, you cannot be my disciples. What's he talking about? He's talking about if you have two masters, you'll love one and hate the other. Okay? It's a matter of giving preference to one and not the other, okay? When I worked at Radio Shack, for example, no way in the world were you allowed to go work for another electronic firm as a side job. You couldn't go over to, you know, Best Buy or one of those places like that, or Circuit City. You couldn't get a job like that because they knew that you'd love one and you'd hate the other, okay? You'd be sending your customers over to one for a better whatever, and the same thing, if you have a second job, you'll love one, you'll hate the other. Doesn't mean you hate that job. It just means between the two of them, you're going to give one the preference. You're going to give one more of your attention. That's just the nature of man, how they work. God determined ahead of time that he would pour out more blessings on Jacob than he would on Esau. Did he force then Esau to sell his birthright? Not at all. Okay? But he knew full well this is a man that when it comes down to it isn't going to have any respect for his birthright. Okay? And he knew that. So then, he goes, and what gets fascinating in this whole story is the person who God's communicating with during that period of time. And it's not Isaac. And it's not Jacob. And it's not Esau. It's Rebecca. And you ask yourself, why is he communicating with Rebecca? My guess is because he can't communicate with Isaac. Okay? Isaac just isn't listening. It might be Rebecca went and told him, oh, by the way, the younger will serve, the elder will serve the younger. Nah, we're not putting up with that kind of stuff in this family or whatever else. And, but for example, when Jacob goes ahead and he ends up getting the inheritance, gets the birthright away, and then he gets the blessing, it says that Esau said in his heart, the day will come when my parents die and I will kill Jacob. And then someone told Rebecca what he was saying. Well, he was saying it in his heart, so who was the only one that could have told him? God's the one told her. Okay? He's the only one that could have. Why didn't he tell Isaac? You tell me why he didn't tell Isaac. Okay? But again, it's part of the whole family is falling apart here. It's not acting like a family should. Isaac is not being the proper head of his family like he should. And as a result, and then the woman uses sneaky stuff to get over on her husband. You know, the other thing is you watch in that is Jacob is told by his mother, you go to Laban until your brother isn't angry anymore, and I will tell you when to come home. He never got that signal. You know why? She's dead. How do you know she's dead? Because when him and Esau meet again, Esau says, here, I'll give you people to help. Jacob says, what need do I have for that? But Rebecca's nurse, Deborah, is now with Jacob. Okay? In other words, when Deborah dies that Rebecca goes into labor or whatever. Why is Deborah there? Because her mistress is dead. She's gone. She's not there. She's never sent the signal. She's not there at all. And, you know, so you just think, by the way, the other thing is this. Isaac is blind when Jacob goes up there and he ends up living 20 more years blind. Wife dead. Okay? And, you know, you just talk about a family where things have just fallen apart. Their relationship with God is not what it's supposed to be. And yet they have all the blessings of God. And God didn't take the blessings of God away. He didn't take their inheritance away. He didn't take any of that away. All of that's there. But they never lived up to their potential any way, shape, or form that they could have. Okay? And you can speculate as to why, but clearly it happened. Okay? All right. So, the thing is, verse 17, talking about Esau, for ye know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now again, people use that about salvation. He's not talking about salvation there, okay? He's talking about wanting the blessing back that Isaac gave to Jacob. He wants that with tears. Oh, my father, my father. All right? And Isaac says, well, I blessed him and he'll stay blessed. I have another blessing for you, okay? Mm-hmm. All right? And so everybody tries to make this, follow Esau's life. Does it look like a damned person? Right. The riches and the wealth that God pours on him and taking care of his father. No, he's not a damned person, all right? He's not a person without salvation, without deliverance, all right? I'll tell you another thing. From the moment that happens, for the next 400 years, any observer of Esau and Jacob would believe that Esau won. Jacob spends 20 years in indentured servitude, comes back down. Eventually, his whole family goes off into Egypt. Esau becomes a mighty kingdom or whatever else. Jacob's family is in Egypt, and for 400 years, any observer would think, yeah, Esau was the winner there. Esau was the winner, all right? And yet, in God's mind, it's not. And again, that's all part of that thing with your heritage, those things God's given you. Don't expect that you're going to look better than everybody else and that somehow you're going to stand out and everybody's going to, oh, look at that person. Look at all the grace of God upon him. It doesn't work that way, okay? The people maybe that you despise the most, and I hope you don't despise anyone, but people who you have a low opinion of or whatever may look far better than you, all right? And get along far better than you get along. It's just the way God does things. The big thing is, the man had tears, he's bitter, and he has no one to blame but himself. But who's he blame? His brother. And his brother's a sneak. He could have gone to any court of law, told what a sneak is. He could have gone to all of his friends. Yeah, he really was a sneak, that guy, all right? And, you know, and carried on and talked about it and everything else. But really, who's to blame? He's to blame. All right, verse 18. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard and treated, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now I want you to go back to Exodus 19, and we're going to look at that mount. All right, we'll go to verse 10. Children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt. They've come across. God's given them water. He's begun giving them manna. And verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, sanctify them. What's he doing there? He's setting them apart. First of all, washing their clothes, all right? Making them clean. All right? So he says, sanctify them today, tomorrow let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Now imagine that. Imagine you're out there with them all, Moses is getting ready to go up on that mount. And they put borders and said, if you cross that border, God will kill you. Okay. Now it goes on and says this. Verse 13, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounded long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went up from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Verse 15. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Now, we're going to see in Hebrews 13, we're going to see a practical application of that. For example, when David was fleeing from Saul and they come to the priest and they get the showbread, and the priest is a little confused what to do, but he says, well, if you haven't touched women these last 3 days, and they said, well, no, the young men, we've been out in the woods. We haven't had women these last 3 days. Because when you get into the law, you'll find that for a man and a woman, in their natural marriage acts, they become unclean for a period of time. They can't just walk into the tabernacle. What's the difference in Hebrews 13? We're going to see that the marriage bed is undefiled. Okay? A man and a woman can have their relations. They can have their perfect relationship together and come straight to the throne of grace. All right? There's no defilement there. Now, I've seen preachers try to preach that any act you can do in that bed is okay or whatever. Bring a goat and a whip and leather boots or whatever. But get out of that, all right? All right, get out of that. That's induced by your dumb porn watching and all that kind of stuff, all right? If you get to the point that woman and that man is not enough for you, you got a serious problem. You and God need to get together, okay? Amen. And you need to sanctify yourself before God and say, hey, whatever's going on here, I need some help here. I need to get this right, all right? I would never dare be as frank as Bill Randall on some of that stuff. But
went to extremes, did he?
He's a little more frank than some would be, all right?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
I need Bill.
But nevertheless, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him. Now let's go back to Hebrews, because that's what Paul's talking about here.
consequences of blackness? Because it was caught on fire?
Yeah, and smoke and all that, yeah. All right, back to Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They actually called out to God and to God and Moses, we don't want to hear this anymore. We're going to die if we hear this. And God actually told Moses, well, they're right. Yeah, you come on up. I'll talk to you up here, okay? Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Sinai, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So just as God took Israel and gathered them together that mount, and keep in mind, all those things that God did in those days was to picture what he would bring in Christ. He told the people, see that you make these things after the pattern showed thee in the mount, okay? And when you study those patterns shown in the mount, the more you understand what it's like, what God was going to bring in Christ. He called those shadows of things to come, okay? They weren't the actual things themselves, they were shadows of it. And what's a shadow? A shadow is when something's blocking the light, okay? And all you see is that shadow. And so something's blocking the light. They can't see that altar in heaven, but they see the shadow, that altar here on earth, and they realize, ah, okay, I got an idea of what that's like, all right? And one of the things God showed with all that on the mount was that great heavenly Jerusalem and that city that the saints of God can approach unto without fear. Now, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the sprinkling's fascinating here because before Moses ever took the people to the mount, he took the blood and he sprinkled it upon the book and upon the people. Again, before Aaron's ever made a priest, he's done that. It's one of those things, the blood of Jesus Christ was first sprinkled by the Holy Ghost before Jesus Christ even resurrected. Okay, we'll see that in Hebrews 13. All right, very clear on that. All right. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, you get into this thing and, people say, well, the book of Hebrews wasn't written for us. Oh, Jesus isn't my mediator? All right? He's not quick, he's not powerful, he's not sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God's not that for me, it is for them or whatever. But keep this in mind. There are many transitional phrases in your Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus Christ said, for example, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then the next verse says, this spake he of the Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. So did anyone in that period of time get the Holy Ghost in the sense that we do? No. Okay, so there has to be a transition, doesn't there? And in that transition, for example, there's 120 people who are in the upper room, and there the Holy Ghost comes upon them. They're not seeking the Holy Ghost. They're just told they're being obedient. They're where they're supposed to be. Tongues of fire appear on their heads, and a great wind blows, and then they begin to speak with other tongues. And the thing is, each man's speaking in his own tongue, but everyone's hearing it in his tongue, okay? And by the way, Pentecostals and Charismatics can never copy that, all right? They only copy things that can be faked, all right? It's always amazing. The things that actually can't be faked, somehow they can't do those, all right? But regardless, they'll always tell you, well, I heard that one time Pat Robertson was in China. And they always tell you some story they heard about somewhere, but they've never seen such a thing, all right? And if that ever happened with Pat Robertson, it'd be in newspapers all over the place, all right? But regardless of that, you're going through a transition period of time where 120 people get the Holy Ghost. But then when Philip goes and preaches to the people in Samaria, the Samaritans in Samaria, do those people get the Holy Ghost upon receiving Jesus? No, they don't. Okay? But then what happens? A man by the name of Peter, who has what? Oh, he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever he unlocks on this earth, God unlocks in heaven. Whatsoever he locks, God keeps locked. What did Peter do when he came to Samaria? He unlocked where the Gentiles got the Holy Ghost. From that point on, never again will a Gentile need a 1-2 step to get the Holy Ghost. Even Peter didn't understand that, because when he's preaching to Cornelius, what happened? Cornelius just gets the Holy Ghost. And Peter, wow, all right, look at that, you know. That's right, Peter, you're the jughead, you're the one that unlocked it, okay? Doesn't happen anymore. But what about all the Jews? Now stop and think about this. Think of Anna, who lived in the temple, and all those years there, and served God night and day with fasting and prayers. Think of Simeon and such. Were they lost? Were they on their way to hell? No. They have salvation. How? Because they've trusted the promises of God. Okay? Those promises aren't as exact as what we know, but they've trusted those promises. They believe those promises. And God has honored them. He has circumcised their hearts. He's taken care of that. Faith without works is dead. Did they have works? Yes, they did, in accordance with their faith. The same works that you and I would do? No, they're not the same works that you and I would do. I'm not going to bring sacrifices to the temple, okay? I'm not going to live in this place here with fasting and prayers, all right? I eat almost every time I come here, all right? But a man in that Old Testament, if he was a true believer, would bring forth works that showed his faith. What about a man who did those works without faith? Well, that was the Pharisees, wasn't it? In fact, they did them perfectly. So this idea that people actually earned their salvation under the law in that Old Testament, that in itself shows that's a lie, okay? No way in the world, because the Pharisees for sure would have earned their salvation. The Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, said, as touching the law, I was blameless, okay? But he wasn't saved. He didn't have salvation with God, all right? So it takes a person believing the promises of God, and then to show that they believe the promises of God, they bring forth works meet for that repentance and that belief. We have different works that we're to bring forth, but there's a transition period of time. It's not like if you listen to dispensationalists, you get the idea that suddenly God blew a whistle and it's all different now. All the rules are changed. Sorry about you over there that trusted God all along and you're living there in some city in Asia Minor or in Europe or whatever, and you've been going to the synagogue all along. Now you need to come to the cross to get saved. No, there's a transition period of time here where people who really believe and trust God are waiting. They're in their synagogues and the Apostle Paul comes and preaches to them. And now it begins to separate things. And these are the kind of warnings that he's given them, okay? What's going to happen to you if you ignore this great voice that has come?
What they're actually saying is they're accusing God of being ungracious, because it would be an ungracious God who did that, just blew a whistle.
Yeah, blew a whistle, took away what they had, all right? Now you're going to have to come with a new thing, all right? And but the thing is, you're going to find all through the book of Hebrews things that are told to these people where they do have to make a decision, okay? And the Apostle Paul told the Pharisees, if I had not come, you'd have had no sin. Now you stop and think about that. But because you believe me not, you shall die in your S-I-N-S. Your individual sins, you're going to die in them. You're going to lose whatever protection you have because you don't believe in me. And this is what's being offered through the book of Hebrews, okay? In that transition period of time, is there any offer? Yes, all this stuff applies to us, okay? The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he says, I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I don't need an apostle to lay hands on me to give me a spiritual gift. I got everything in Christ Jesus when I got saved. I don't need him to do that. But there were people in Rome who needed Paul to come lay hands on them. Think of the people in Acts chapter 19. They're disciples. They're disciples of John. They're outside a synagogue. And they're clearly believers. Because Paul said, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? We didn't know there was a Holy Ghost. Okay? And he lays hands on them. To the end, they may be established by the mutual faith. Both, see that transition there. There are people who, during John's baptism, found salvation, but they couldn't get the Holy Ghost because he was not yet given. So now they're wandering out there in that transition, and an apostle lays hands on them, and they get the Holy Ghost. Is there anyone like that alive today? No. All right? We have some old people, but nobody that old. All right? Mr. Ronnie?
If they didn't have the Holy Ghost during that transition, what power did they live in?
They had the Spirit.
Holy Spirit?
Well, you can call it the Holy Spirit. In other words, I put it this way. God's Spirit always worked in people in that Old Testament. Okay? Pastor Hayne can tell you there was a long time when the old folks used to say, well, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. In the New Testament, he comes in them. Remember how many times we heard that? Yeah. And yet you go back to that Old Testament over and over again. It talks about the Spirit in them. Peter talks about the Spirit in them. But what they didn't have is that fullness of the third person of the Godhead indwelling them in the sense that we do today. Okay, they had him working through them, and that has to be a spiritual work, but they did not have him fully indwelling them. All right, and again, nobody earned that. Nobody did something so good that God said, oh, I owe you. I have to give this to you. No, they believed the promises of God. Okay, God gave them what was there available at that time. Then later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, things are open. The way into the Most Holy is open. The Holy Ghost can now be given because Jesus Christ is glorified. All these things can happen now, okay? And so, you know, I do, some of you know, follow my writings, you know, I'm more of a transitionalist. The idea, get used to transitions that take place, okay? The children of Israel had to transition from Egypt to living under the law, okay? Then people from the law had to transition from living under the law. It's not like suddenly there's just a sharp knife. All right, here it is. It's all like that. It isn't that way, okay? Transition periods of time go on. And all through the book of Acts, it's a transition period of time. 1 Corinthians, tell me that's not transition, okay? Tell me, you know, anybody here got a gift of prophecy? Do we have to sit there and wait for people to get prophecy during the service and stand up and take their turn? I had a guy telling me that's why you ought to run your service. And I told him, I said, well, you come. Anytime you get a prophecy, you stand up and say it. All right? And he was upset because he's a perfect dispensationalist, doesn't believe we have prophecies today, all right? So, but there it is in the book of 1 Corinthians. Why? Because it's mingled through every one of the books, not just Paul's writings and these over here. They all have these transitions that they're dealing with people because all these people are in their churches, okay? And they're dealing with all those people and what they have to go through. And you just have to stand there. That's why the Apostle Paul tells you, for in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. You got it all. He's the one multivitamin. You know, people argue, is Jesus God? That's not the argument. The question, is God Jesus? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What part of God's not in him? There's no part of God not in, but that's bodily, his flesh. God, what is God? Three persons was manifest in the flesh. Hast thou seen me, Philip? I've seen the Father. And you go about 10 verses later, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Why? Because in his flesh is the Holy Ghost. So is Jesus everything that God is? Jehovah God is the person running this body. The second person of the Trinity. He's the one running the body. But that body is everything that's God. How do you know? 1 John said, that which was from the beginning, which you have seen with our eyes, held with our hands, which we have heard, that which from the beginning. Why? The Word was made flesh. What is the flesh? It's the Word. It's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the question isn't Jesus God. The question is God Jesus? And he is. Okay? And yet it's only one person of the Godhead who's actually operating that body, who said, I am the Son of God. There's only one doing that, okay? Whereas the Father keeps, we say, his essence in heaven. But that flesh is made out of the Father. It's made out of the Word. It's made out of the Holy Ghost. It's made out of the seven spirits of God. It's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that ye are complete in him. That's why 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he, who? Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Someone asked a question. I was in an evangelical Bible study. My father-in-law dragged me down to and wanted me to go to this thing, and there are neo-evangelicals and all the new versions of that. And out of politeness, I went with my Bible study, and they were actually reading a fairly good book by John Owen. But regardless of that, you know, the preacher asked, well, how could God die? He's asked that out of nowhere. And I raised my hand and said, well, what is death? What is death? For the body without the spirit is what? Dead. But yet, Adam was told, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did his spirit leave his body that day? No. What did leave? God. That's two deaths that Adam died. One death is to be separate from God. The other death is to be your spirit to be separate from your body. You don't ever want your spirit to be separate from your body if you're still separate from God. You're eternally damned. There's no hope for you. It's over. It's done. Okay? But if you're one with God, it won't matter if your spirit leaves your body. Okay? That's not going to matter. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There you are. Okay? It's taken care of. It's over. It's done. So the thing is, two deaths. Did Jesus Christ die both deaths? You better believe it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is he separate from God? Yes, he is. Who hath made him to be sin for us. Can you imagine if God could have had all the sin in the universe in one body to handle? It's all there. Every single person's sin. Every sin that's ever been done. All the rebellion against God, one man is there and represents it all. What would God do to such a man? Read your Psalms. Understand what God would do to such a man, okay? Read the book of Job. Read the prophets. They talk about what God would do to such a man, okay? It's grievous beyond anything, all right? That thou, my God, should die for me. Jesus and the Father separated. That's God dying, okay? And yet, then he gave his spirit. That's his flesh dying, okay? Both of those happened in the person of Jesus Christ. So the question is Jesus God? The question is, God Jesus? Yes, he is. All right. Now, verse 25 again. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh. And this is the danger these Jews in these synagogues were in when Paul went in there. Okay. They're in that danger of hearing this and deciding, no, I don't agree with this. They're in that danger. Okay. For if he that escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. But tell me the sinner at the altar isn't under the same thing. Tell me the sinner under conviction isn't under the same thing, who's in danger, okay, of refusing this thing, being offered by God. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, and he will. And this word, yet once more, signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken shall remain. Here's, if you believe your Bible, you believe that God's going to shake this earth, he's going to shake the heavens, he's going to shake everything you know. When I was a little boy, the old Catholic priest used to sing these songs of, oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Oh, on that day, run to the rock. The rock was a mountain, run to the rock. And he'd go through and we'd sing, I'll run to the sea. The sea was a boiling. I'm glad he taught us that song. Okay? I'm glad I heard that song. There was nothing wrong with me hearing that song. He may not understood how to escape it, but he understood what was coming, okay? And everything that can be shaken, God's going to shake it. And the only things left would be those things that can't be shaken. And then God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Woe unto those who only trust in those things that are fallible. Woe unto those people who only trust in their own wits, their own ways, and those things, and the things of earth. Verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And let us have grace. You know what that is? I know you have grace in the sense of salvation. We've talked about this before. But there's also such a thing as having grace in how you live, which is a personal choice.
Sure.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Having grace with people, all right? Having grace in your speech. I've told this story before. One day watching Ruth Ann is just sobbing, reading her Bible, just sobbing. What's the matter? She read in Luke 4 where they handed Jesus Christ the book and they marveled at the graciousness of his words. And she just wept and said, my words aren't gracious. She just wept over it. Just God just took her heart, just my words aren't gracious, and just wept. Let's have grace. It's part of the Christian responsibility. Grace with people who you normally wouldn't like. Grace in circumstances you don't like, okay? Grace in all these things. Mr. Randy?
Going back to the thing you teach on charity, never fail of going along with that or off the mark here.
Well, no, that's not a bad way to say it, Randy. A way to show grace is to be charitable towards people because it never fails. Okay? Love fails all the time.
Right. Yeah. And all the people who want to say, oh, love never fails. And look at divorce courts.
That's right. Go to the divorce. Love fails all the time. Okay? And that's, yeah, just all the time love fails. All right? It's one of the dumbest sayings in the world that love never fails. All right? You go tell that to a divorce judge that love never fails. All right? I remember one time having this old man in South Carolina, one of my customers, 70-some years old, he said, I don't go to anything but funerals anymore. They're the only things that last. He said, I've gone to so many weddings and they don't last. He said, but I go to funerals. Hard to argue, all right? All right? But what never fails is treating people charitably never fails. And it doesn't matter. Let's say there's two of you and one won't do it and the other one does. It won't fail.
Right.
It won't fail.
Yeah.
Okay, it won't fail.
That's good.
Yep.
That's real good.
Now he goes on, he says, we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You've often heard this thing, well, when it talks about godly, you know, when it talks about fearing God, you're talking about revering him. No, it's two different things there. Mm-hmm. Now, let me tell you something about the power of Ruckmanism. And this isn't good what I'm going to say. When I was living over in Greece and I was just beginning to read Bible for the first time, and I had no idea what denomination I wanted to go to. I'm going to Bible study, so I thought I'll ask a chaplain. Well, somebody gave me Peter Ruckman's book on Proverbs. And again, I wouldn't be saved today without Peter Ruckman. I don't ever want anybody to confuse that. Okay, I would not be saved if the man hadn't had his ministry. It had a big impact on me. But in there, he was talking about the fear of God. And he said, don't ever let anybody tell you that it's anything other than abject being scared. And he said, they always try to say it's something else. He said, but that same word, the fear of God in the book of Proverbs, is the same word in 1 Kings 150. Or 250, excuse me, where Adonijah got Solomon upset to the point he's going to die. And he ran in and feared Solomon and took hold of the horns of the altar. He said it's the same fear. Mm-hmm. In the book of Proverbs, and Adonijah believing Solomon's going to kill him. Same fear. Oh, here I'm a young man. So I go and I talk to the chaplain. First thing he said, don't you worry about that fear. He said, I know a lot of Hebrew, and it doesn't mean anything like that. And I said, well, it's the same word as in 2 Kings 150. And, you know, and if you've ever known Ruckmanites, they have all these little one-liners, you know, and they just tear churches to pieces and everything. I didn't know what godly fear was. I wouldn't have known, you know, anything about it, but I look so smart saying that, you know. I remember the chaplain, like, oh, you know, I'm afraid of this guy. And, you know, knowledge puffeth up. all right? Peter Uckman started somewhere in the late 40s or 50s with six students. When I was there in 1980, there were 300 men, about six students. All right? <That's good. laughs> And, you know, and they really were. Most of them were just like me, lost and, you know, wandering around and trying to get head knowledge and sincere or whatever else. And but they're so into that one, two, three, easy believism that none of them can understand they're lost or whatever else. And it's just a mess, all right? And again, I think the only person I've ever given a Peter Ruckman book to was Dale. Dale, didn't I give you his Christian handbook, A Manuscript Evidence? Yeah. Because the point came where you could read that without getting whacked out, all right?
I was whacked out before that.
You were whacked out before that, so I couldn't whack you out anymore, all right? All right. So the thing is, to fear God means to fear Him. Yep. Are you afraid of what God will do to you if you screw up? You know what? The psalmist said this, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Mm-hmm. You watch certain people and realize they don't fear God. They try to tell you they do, but you just watch them. They don't fear God. They're not afraid of what God's going to do. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Okay? You better fear God. You say, well, I love Him. Okay? I've told you that thing about the fisherman that loves the sea. It feeds him, clothes his wife and children, gives him his wealth because he's smart enough to fear it. Then the tourist comes. Oh, I just love the sea, and he dies. I was telling that when I was in Maine, and the guy said, yeah, my brother died just that way. He goes, he said he went out during a storm, all right? And but, you know, okay, well, there it is. You know, you're talking to Mainers, you know, they say that stuff. But again, if you fear God, you'll learn to really love Him. All right? You'll learn what He can give. This idea, oh, I don't, you know, I just love God or whatever else. Yeah, you do. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Then he says, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Part of the terribleness of hell is it's part of that consuming fire. That's why Psalm 139 says, yea, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Okay? Our God is a consuming fire. All right? You don't want to know that side of God. Okay? And again, you don't want to know that side of Him. Yes, sir.
Earlier, if I'm remembering correctly, and correct me if I'm not remembering correctly.
If I remember correctly.
You said Anna believed the promises of God.
Yes.
And therefore she was accepted by God.
Yes.
Can that be an illustration of a person today knowing they need salvation, that they believe the promises of the Word of God, that if they trust Christ, they believe in Christ, believe that promise, that they could see that as bringing them in salvation? You see what I'm...
Yeah, you know, it really, yeah, there's this point today. We have people who come with their own faith, their own belief. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I'm not talking about some screwy faith. I'm talking about really came from God. And God trying to perfect that faith in Jesus Christ and salvation. You know? And, you know, and so... I guess you guys have heard Stephen's testimony today and page after page of a guy who just kept circling the wagons, you know, and never getting in. And he can see clearly why he didn't then. But think how many years we went. Years, didn't we? With those Wednesday nights, pray for me, and I'm under conviction, and still just never getting in. And we had people divided between thinking he's silly, people thinking he was really saved and just mixed up. And we had, it was all sorts of that stuff. But the day came when he got in, okay? Yeah. And again, he had to personally keep circling the wagons and keep standing around there and doing what he needed to do. That he had to do. That was his obligation. And yet somewhere in there, he wasn't hearing something God was telling him. Somewhere in there, there was something God was telling him, and he just didn't have ears to hear it.
Right. Right.
That was his personal will. And he'll tell you that. Is somewhere in there, and when God cried, oh, all right, there it is.
Yeah.
All right. Pastor Haynes, would you close us?
Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the truths that we heard presented in the explanation of these scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the word that you've given to us, that Jesus told us that he will send the Spirit, he will tell us all things, teach us all things that the Lord Jesus has presented. And so, Father, we thank you for what we're able to learn by the work of the Spirit in our hearts as the word is given to us. Thank you, Lord, for tonight, each one who's here. Grant safety to each person, whether they drive a good bit to get home or whether they are what we call local. In all respects, Father, thank you for your love and grace. Amen.
Amen.